In Revelation chapter 13, it says the dragon, that's Satan, stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, and each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and the mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshiped the dragon, that is Satan, because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. All whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. If you take time and look in Daniel chapter 7, you'll see that Satan's partnership is with this person, this world leader. We often refer to him as the Antichrist. There's one goal that Satan's program has. Satan's person and Satan's program are intertwined. The goal is to draw people to a sense of false worship. You see in this scripture, you see in this chapter, how everyone that's not saved or not written in the Lamb's Book of Life worships these, and they follow them, they obey them. Satan's power is also revealed in his prophet. Take a look at verses 11 through 18. Then I saw a second beast coming up out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf, and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of people. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, and poor and free, and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for the number of a man, that number is 666. Satan has two people, if you will. They're humans. We see from other parts of the scripture that one of these people is going to conquer the world. He's going to set up dominion over the entire earth. This second person is going to function in a religious type of way as a prophet to this first one. So you have Satan, you have Antichrist, this person who's set up to rule, and then you have this false prophet. And all three of them are working together in collaboration. They're controlled by Satan. And Satan's power and his goal with this prophet is to draw people to false worship. It's interesting when you read in this section of scripture, it says that he causes an image to be set up of the first beast, idol worship. He's encouraging people to worship the Antichrist. He's encouraging people to worship the devil. The devil, Satan, gives them power, gives them ability in order to deceive people. These people do miracles, like real ones, legitimate miracles. It's one thing to say that, you know, the false prophet calls down fire from heaven. It says that right there in the scripture. But John takes the time to say that he calls down fire from heaven in full view or in front of people. There's no denying that this happens. There are people there to witness, to see that he really can do it. Folks, don't be deceived. In all through history, Satan has always been a liar. He's always been a deceiver. He's always been a trickster. So now here at the end of time, we shouldn't be surprised that he is using everything that he can to still draw people to a sense of false worship, to pull people away from God. One of Satan's goals, at least in chapter 13, is to conquer the earth physically. And he accomplishes this task through use of his puppet, this Antichrist. False rule. Jesus Christ claims that he will rule, that he will conquer the world. This Antichrist, Satan's goal is to set up this false Christ in order to confuse, in order to draw people away. Satan's goal is to conquer the earth in a spiritual sense, if you will, with false worship, by performing these miracles, by doing all of the things that he does. Satan sets up this false system of worship, this false sense of government, and he rules the entire world for this time. I want to show you several tactics that Satan uses. He uses these here in the future in Revelation chapter 13. I want you to notice that Satan uses an appeal to power, an appeal to authority, an appeal to ability. As you read through this chapter, you'll notice that the people of the earth are mesmerized by his power, by his authority, by his ability to demand. Oftentimes, if we, you and I, are honest, one of the things that we are tempted to worship is power or ability or authority. And you say, oh, Pastor, that's not true. Oh, really? Then why is the sports industry in America so fantastic? We worship ability. We worship power. As a culture, that's what we do. Now, I understand full well that, you know, watching people play football or baseball or soccer, you know, all of these things, they're all good and fine in and of themselves. But what we value, we set a high bar on. How many times can this person make the touchdown pass? How many times can this person get the hole in one? How many? And that's where we set our value standard. Here is Satan and the Antichrist and this false prophet, and Satan gives them ability to summon power to take authority over the world. And people are mesmerized by this. You and I, as Christians, are often tempted to worship power, to worship ability. And that is something that it's sinful when we do that. Take a look at another tactic that he uses. Satan uses health. And you say, well, I don't see that written in the scripture. Well, yeah, it's in Revelation chapter 13. This Antichrist receives some type of fatal wound to his head. Whether or not he dies or is almost dead or is raised back from the dead, some people debate that. I believe that he dies and he's brought back to life. Here Satan uses people's fear of mortality or people's fear of a loss of health, and he exercises his power and raises this person back from the dead. And people on the earth are mesmerized by that. Today in the United States in 2015, we are a culture that is fascinated with extending life. We'll spend billions and billions and billions of dollars on health care to try to nourish life and to keep it going a little bit longer. We'll spend thousands of dollars on gym memberships, and we'll spend thousands of dollars at the chiropractor and on vitamins, and all of those things are all great and fine. But these are often things that people worship. People often spend a great amount of their time worshiping their health or wishing for it. And one of Satan's tactics is to show that he can give power or authority over people's health by raising someone back from the dead. The result is people chant and people scream out and say, who could make war against the beast? Or who could resist him? Or who could stand against him? Because he has beaten life. It's a powerful tactic that Satan uses. Satan doesn't stop there with these two tactics. He also uses strength, the ability to fight, the ability to make war. People in all societies of the world are attracted to strength. They're attracted to confidence. And here Satan takes the time to target out followers of Christ and make war against them, to destroy them. Not trying to say anything political, okay? But whether or not you want to agree with this, here's a fact. The United States of America as a nation is an angry nation. If you think I'm wrong, you haven't been watching the political campaign. You can stir a people with hope. You can also stir a people with anger or frustration. Whether or not you like the direction that we might or might not head, it's not my goal to talk about that right now. My goal is simply to point out that people can be stirred to anger. I believe the Antichrist, through Satan's power, it says here in the scripture, is going to make war on God's people, going to wipe them out, going to try to kill them. You can do that very easily by stirring anger. And you say, well, Pastor, that seems kind of fantastic. That doesn't happen. We're too evolved as a society. Well, it was only 70 or 80 years ago that World War II took place, and nobody believed it would happen then either. You can bet on this one. This is going to happen. Satan's tactic of using strength, using anger, using the ability to fight or to make war, people like that. People like that. One reason that I believe the Muslim peoples are growing and expanding, even in the United States. And just the other day I was in Scranton and I was surprised at the number of people that were Americans that had obviously converted to be Muslim. I think it's because of anger. The Islamic religion has the ability to stir people to anger, to stir people to hate. And that feeds, it nourishes. It's wrong, but it does. And I think that spreads really easy. Satan's tactic of using this strength, using this anger to swell a crowd, we worship that. Some of us in this room worship that. Might not want to admit it, but we do. Satan also uses the praise of people. It's interesting. Satan gives this Antichrist a mouth. It gives him power in his words to defame, to empower others, to defame Christ, to defame heaven, to mock his people. But that mouth is also used as a force to encourage others to join. And here the praise of man is a powerful sway. And if we're honest, most of us in this room often fall prey to that. Those are some of the tactics that I see in Revelation chapter 13 that Satan is using. Satan isn't a fool. He knows where people are weak, and he knows that we do what we do because we want what we want. And these things here are often the things that you and I want as people. It's often what we want. And Satan will use these tactics in order to gain a foothold, in order to control. Satan uses every tool at his disposal to entice people away from a loving God. That's his goal. It always has been. And it continues to be all the way into the future in Revelation chapter 13. It's important that we understand this right here and right now. Revelation chapter 14 serves to give encouragement in the middle of all of this doom. Let's be fair. When we read Revelation, if we were to sit here and read it out loud from the beginning to the end, There are parts of this book that are quite depressing, that are quite frightening, that are very seeming without hope. When John writes this, he comes to Revelation 14, and it's like the light in the room. It's like the light at night. It's a star in heaven, if you will. It's something to give hope to mankind. And here when we come to Revelation 14, it serves to encourage us in the middle of all of this awful stuff, all these events that are going forward. Take a look at verses 1 through 5. It says, "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb." This is John. "And he's standing on Mount Zion, and with him the 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." It's fascinating. The Antichrist will have you write the name on the forehead. And here from chapter 7, Nick preached a few weeks back, these people have Christ's name written there. "And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth." I see here special faithfulness is going to lead to a special reward. In these first five verses, these 144,000 are people during the tribulation period that have gotten saved that Christ has marked in this special way. And they've been faithful. If you read in verses 4 and 5, it says, "These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as firstfruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless." These people that have endured have been blameless. They've been faithful to Christ. They follow him now wherever he goes. These people are being rewarded in a special way. This shows me right here and right now in 2015 that God does not forget his people during the absolute worst times of life. We could stop right there and we could make a great sermon just on that. This is the worst time in history. A time in history where the tribulation is so great and so overwhelming. So many people have been destroyed, killed. Satan seems to be ruling the earth. The Antichrist is set up and the prophet, the false prophet, and they're doing horrible things on the planet. It doesn't seem like at this point in history things could get any worse than they already are. It seems like the good guys are losing. It seems like the bad guys are totally winning. It seems like there is no hope. The Christians are being hunted down and slaughtered. The false prophet is calling fire out of heaven and crisping things, just randomly. And nobody can stop him. It seems like there should be no hope left in anything. And here we have this brief glimpse in five verses that God never forgets his people. He never forgets them, even in the worst of times of life. God gives a special reminder of future victory. I love this because John is looking and this vision is of heaven and of these 144,000 and they're with Christ. And Christ is giving them this special song that nobody else gets. And they're having this special time and this special moment. They're not being hunted. They're not being killed. And Satan isn't ruling anymore. Here is the special reminder that victory, while it may seem elusive, is certain. While it may seem dark, the day does come. And here in this small section of Scripture gives you and I encouragement to know that God loves and doesn't forget his people. In verses 6 through 13, here's further encouragement. God will judge the world. It says, "Then I," that's John, "saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And he said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens. Worship him who made the earth. Worship him who made the sea. Worship him who made the springs of water." Here is this picture. On one hand, you have the devil, the dragon, fierce and frightening with power, and he's on the sea. And he is like the other angel stepping onto the earth. And only the devil brings forth this Antichrist to rule the earth. And then they have this false prophet who is challenging heaven, who is saying awful things and blaspheming against heaven, and who can call fire from heaven. It seems like Satan's got control of the ocean, the Antichrist is ruling the world, and the prophet's taking on the air. Here in this passage of Scripture, Christ sends an angel to the earth in heaven with a loud voice proclaiming who you really should worship. Everyone's worshiping these false gods. Here's this angel saying, you need to worship the real God. I think it's kind of like the angel saying to the false prophet, let's see your fire now, because I'm not afraid. And this angel is pointing people to Christ, to fear him. A second angel follows and says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. God is going to judge the world with three angels and three final warnings. The third angel in verse 9 says, in a loud voice, if anyone who worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink in the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. These three angels offer three final warnings. This is it. This is the moment of choice. Who are you going to worship? You can worship the God of creation, the one who is and the one who has made all, or you can worship this false God and this false religion that's being set up. I see in verses 12 and 13 special blessing for God's people. It says, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, and for their deeds will follow them. Here's the end time, and people have to choose. To follow the devil means condemnation, because the angels just said so. To follow Christ means torment from the devil and being hunted down and chased, not being able to buy or sell. That's a tough choice. Who are you going to believe? God offers a special blessing, special promise to those who remain faithful to him. The scary part, I think, of these two chapters follows now in verses 14 to 20. God himself will harvest the world. Here's what it has to say. John looked, and there before him was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come. For the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. There they were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. This is a picture of an ancient winepress in Israel, and here's kind of how it would work. You fill this section here with all of your grapes after they've been harvested. I think most of you know what a sickle is. It's like a curved knife. It's really sharp, and you swing it to cut stuff. Well, the idea is these angels are harvesting the earth, and they toss the grapes into this wine press. And here, like, these people hopefully wash their feet really well, and you do some of them numbers, and you squish all the grapes down, and you make wine. Grape juice. And the juice kind of flows, you know, from here down to there. So, like, the seeds and the skin and all that stuff, you know, kind of stays up there, and this kind of filters out through here. And then you can, you know, drink it or make juice or whatever. Did you catch the imagery? The winepress of God's wrath. That God is going to pour out his wrath on the earth. And people will be trampled, crushed, destroyed. So much so that blood will rise to the horse's bridle. Now, this is a picture of a donkey, but you get the idea. You got your bridle thing right there. You kind of see it like that. So our horse, you know, we got about that high. So the rule of thumb is the blood would be about 4.5 foot deep for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Most people say a stadia, you know, 1,600 of them is about 200 miles. Some really grim mathematicians did the math. That's a lot of blood. You don't want to be on that side of it. You just don't want to be on that side of God's wrath. God will harvest the world. The idea of harvest is punish. He's going to do it at the right time. Verses 14 through 16 is all about a timing issue, when this is going to happen. God has a time worked out, and it is the right time. And he's going to use the right method. Some people get very offended when we talk about God's wrath. Folks, I'm here to tell you that God is a God of love, but he's also a God of wrath. God is a God of mercy, but he's also a God of justice. We do not tell the truth if we only proclaim that God is a God of love. We do not do justice to Christ, to Jesus Christ himself, if we only paint him as an accepting, loving friend of sinners. He's also the judge of the world. He's also storing up wrath to work against mankind. Some people get offended. What are you going to do? You're going to get offended at the Creator and you're going to change his mind somehow, or you're going to change him? You have two options. You can follow Satan in his false system where there is no love, where there is no mercy, where there is no kindness. Or you can follow Christ in the system which he sets up, which offers forgiveness, which offers redemption, which offers mercy and love and tenderness. Those are the two choices that are before you. There is no third option. If that's offensive to you, your offense is not with me as much as it is with the one who wrote this book. That's God himself. A choice you're going to have to make as to what you're going to do. God is going to harvest this world. During the tribulation period, that are the 7 years after the church has left, the saints on earth, those are the people that have gotten saved after the rapture, are called to patient endurance and faithfulness. It's difficult to conceive of what those 7 years are going to be like, even after we've been given such a vivid description. And God's command to them, God's exhortation to them, is threefold: that to be patient, to endure, and to be faithful. We struggle today to be patient because we want our needs met immediately. These people, some of them aren't going to have their needs met, and they're called to endure and to be faithful through it. During the church age, that's us right now, we can learn from our future brothers and sisters a lesson of patient endurance as we also await God's justice and God's judgment. Over this last week, I've met with some of you, I've talked with some of you that have family members, that have grandchildren, that have children that are suffering. Suffering from poor choices, suffering from evil men, suffering from the devil. And I've had to tell you to be patient, to trust that God's judgment will come. We can learn from these future saints that maybe aren't even born yet what they're going to go through, that we can trust that God's justice and that his judgment isn't something to mess around with. It might not be easy, but that's why we need endurance and faithfulness. Folks, let me just tell you, don't be fooled into Satan's counterfeit systems or by his appeal to idols that we sometimes worship in our hearts, idols like power, health, strength, and praise. Don't be fooled into that. Satan's counterfeit system, it might seem free, but you always pay for it so dearly in the end. Satan hates you. He does not love you. Satan would kill you if he was allowed. He is your enemy. You don't want anything to do with him. And so frequently, he uses his ability to fool and to trick, and sometimes you and I fall prey to it. Don't worship the idols that he sets up. Don't follow his advice. It's never good. God rewards his people by allowing us to avoid his winepress. When God kills and he pours out his wrath, the reward that he has given to you and I is the fact that we have the ability to avoid it. We don't have to be part of this. God rewards us, you and I, by welcoming us into his throne room. Where is John seeing all of this? John is in heaven, and he is seeing this from the vantage point of the throne room of God. God invites you to join him in that throne room. God invites you to join him in his home, set up in his palace, set up in his kingdom. That's God's reward, that he would allow us to be there for this time. If you are a person that aren't sure if that's where you're going to be, God's greatest gift that he gives you today is that you can know for sure that you are going to heaven. No one has to die wondering where they're going to go. No one has to do that. The reason Christ came is to give us hope, to give us knowledge of where we're going after death takes us. This is a reward that he gives, and he gives it so freely because he loves us. God rewards us by allowing us to watch his kingdom unfold. As terrifying as all of these events are, as horrible as all of these things are, you need to understand the vantage point. John is watching the future events unfold, and John is watching Christ take a claim to his world and to his kingdom, and Christ will soon conquer it. The angels have given their three last warnings. Time is running really short for the earth. In the next several chapters of Scripture that we read, you're going to see Christ setting up his kingdom. And that's an exciting thought. It's an amazing thought. I want you to be there when it happens. And you can be. Moms and dads, you have children. I hope that you are encouraging them to understand better these things that are to be. That's why we're here. That's why our church exists. Isn't that awesome? To know that God has this all figured out. He loves us enough to let us know. So it's not a secret. It's no surprise. We know it's coming. I'm excited to watch. I'm excited to be there. I'm hoping that you're the same in that regard. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the kindness that you give to us. Thank you, God, for remembering your people. You don't forget us. Thank you for encouraging us in the worst times of life. Thank you, God, for rewarding us by not making us go through that awful wine press. Thank you for rewarding us to be part of your kingdom, to see things from your vantage point. Thank you so much for that grace that you have given. God, I do want to ask, if there are people here that have not made that decision to obey you, to be your child, God, I pray that they would today would repent, that they would find the forgiveness that you offer so freely in Christ. Thank you so much again for these things. In your name I pray.